Good morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you again this morning, delighted that we may approach your throne after rising to face such a beautiful day as this, beautiful fall weather that reminds us of the change of the seasons, the movement of time. We are so thankful, Lord, that although time does march on and doesn't stop, that we do not give ourselves to a hopelessness of purpose that, Father, many people do. When season after season rolls along, when holidays are celebrated, when people get older and maybe less secure in life, they begin to think that there is no reason for anything. And, Lord, that is a very dreadful conclusion to come to. Instead, your word teaches us that all time moves to a particular direction and goal, when your church will be gathered together and your saints will be around your throne forever. And we thank you that we may trust in that goal through all the ups and downs of life. And that, Lord, you would help us, therefore, to honor you and to recognize your will in our lives, even in things that come along that we don't welcome, as well as things that we rejoice in. And in all things, O Lord, we give you the thanks for giving us every day the heartbeats, the breaths that we take for granted, that we count on in order to do other things. We pray, O Lord, with rejoicing in how you take care of us and how you will redeem us and bring us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so what we're doing today is we have been working through the various doctrines of the Christian faith in the Inquirer's class, and we're coming today to a lengthy section, three parts to begin with, on the doctrine of the church. And this is just part one. And to do that, we're kind of introducing the whole concept of the church and why it is important that Christians be a part of her. Now, to start with, let's look at a little bit of review, what you covered even last week. It is the gospel that brings a newness to life. Conversion is a supernatural experience. It is the work of God in you, changing your heart of stone to heart of flesh. And that brings not only a newness of promise and hope and purpose, but also a different sense of priority, a different set of desires, a different set of aims for your life that not only were not there before, but perhaps on the bottom of the list. For instance, the moral law is now an attraction to you. You want to know the will of God. Before, the law of God was so odious to you because you were a sinner and worthy of condemnation that you denied the law at all, that you'd even denied the authority of God, that you wouldn't have anything to do with God, and that you didn't care about what God said. But now you do care. You want to know more. You read the Bible. You dig into His Word. And you find that in the moral law there is the picture of Christ. Wonderful picture of Christ and His redemption work. And therefore the path of obedience, the way we are to become Christ-like, is through obeying the moral law of God. And another thing about being a Christian is that we want to be in God's presence. Before, we did not. We could take God for granted. We didn't care. It was no relationship there. We could, even in our best days, we could take or leave whether or not we go to church. And yet now we seek God in worship. We want to learn more. We are devoted to seeking God out, and we want to worship Him as the scripture says, in spirit and in truth. So we want to seek out the Lord in worship. And also, every Christian senses that responsibility, that duty to be with other Christians, not just for the affirmation that it gives to us, although that is a wonderful aspect of fellowship in the Lord, but also that we have opportunity to minister and serve other people. And that duty to represent Christ in the world is not just important for you as an individual, it is important for you as an identity with other Christians. It's important that we stand together by faith in the testimony of the Lord and project that promise that the gospel gives to the whole world. And so identifying with other Christians is not only what we desire to do, but it's also our duty. It's our responsibility. Now, what we want to go into today, if I can make my thing work. Oh, let me just say also, the couple of scripture passages to underscore this. First of all, the church is very precious to God. The church, the church identity, the people of God together, is a very important aspect to the Lord Himself. Acts chapter 20 is of Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice he does not say to all the individual Christians, because there is not only a relationship that a Christian is to have with his heavenly Father, but there is that identity that is very precious to God. And so he says, the flock, the gathering, the church. And it's that unity with brothers and sisters in the Lord is what Paul stresses here. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. There it's very singular. He's identifying the whole of all of the Christians gathered together as the church, which he obtained with his own blood. Very good verse also to remind yourself of when the whole issue of the deity of Christ comes up. Is Christ God? And here Paul very clearly says, God paid for the church with his blood. There it is. He's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. But he speaks of saying that it is God himself who has purchased the church with his own blood. So the church is very precious to God. And the church, therefore, should also be very precious to us. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And like all of Paul's letters, except for Timothy and Titus and Philemon, all of Paul's letters are not written to individuals. They are written to the church. They are written to the congregation in Ephesus. They are written to the congregation in Corinth. They're written to the congregation in all of the other cities that Paul writes to. His burden was for the church and the people identifying with one another and how important that commitment truly is. Here in Hebrews, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Plural, let us hold fast. Why would we have to hold fast? Hold fast our confession. Well, because we're standing as a body of believers before the world. We're not just some kook who lives next door. We're not just some Christian who works in the next cubicle. We are a church. We're a body of believers. And we represent Christ, not only individually, but together. And he goes on, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Here's that duty aspect. We have a duty to be together. We have a duty to work together. Not neglecting to meet together. There's that responsibility to bond together. We're not to be lone rangers for Christ. We're not to be satisfied just having that relationship with the Lord and going about our business without any association with other people. I've heard lots of excuses why people don't want to go to church or be a member of a church. You know, those people, they're all nuts. They always want your money, this, that, and the other. And none of those excuses will stand before the Lord. He will not allow that. He will not tolerate that, because he says you have a responsibility and a duty to be with other Christians. Not neglecting to meet with one another, as is the habit of some, even in his day. There were some who were saying, I don't need the church, I don't need to do that. But encouraging one another, because that is our duty too. You cannot encourage one another if you're never with other Christians. You have a responsibility. You are not only to be encouraged. I know people who come to church because they think, well, maybe I can learn something today that's going to help me in my life. Well, that's a nice thought, but that's not all. That's not the reason for being here in church. You're here to give somebody else a reason to live in their life. You're to be influential in their work and in their labor and in their trials. And you can't do that if you're on your own, if you're isolated, if you decide not to be apart. Encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The day of judgment, when all of this creation will come to its end, and Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. He will say, "You are my church, and you are not." And so that's a very important aspect. He's drawing the focal point of our labors. It's not just for getting along with other people or getting the most out of my life now. It's where my world is going, where my life is going, where my future is going. It needs to be a part of the body of believers. But the problem is that there are so many churches out there. Even driving to church today, you probably came past several other church buildings with all kinds of signs out front. And in any given geographical area, you might have half a dozen different kinds of churches. And you're wondering, why in the world are there all these different churches? What difference does it make? Does it make a difference? How do I know where I should go? You know, right now, maybe you've grown up in your house and your parents go to church, you go to their church. But maybe you go off to college or you get married or you move away. How do you know where to go to church? You've got a community church, you've got a Baptist church, you've got a Methodist church, you've got a First Christian church, you got a Lutheran church, an Episcopal church, you got a Catholic church. Which ones do you go to? Is there a difference? Do the differences matter? What am I going to hear when I go in? How do I know? And you know something, even beyond that, there's a phenomenon of recent vintage, just in the last generation or so, and that is that there is an erasure of even this much identity. You come along churches and you'll see something like that. And what that says is, we have no connection with anybody else. We have no history. We have no past. We are just church. And what they're trying to do is say, look, you don't have the trappings that you have with other people. We get rid of all the trappings. Well, the trappings are identity. It's not just negatives we're talking about, but significant positives in some case. But that's what you find. You find churches today who don't want to be associated with any particular background. They don't want to be associated with any particular issues or questions. They just simply want you to come. And when you see a sign that says we reject identity, we reject history, we reject character, be very, very careful about going to those kinds of churches, because by definition, they don't want you to know what they hold and what they believe and what they think is important. So what you need is a consumer's guide to the church. Yes? Yes, yes. Yes, I wasn't going to say that, but yes. So what you need is a consumer's guide. We need a consumer's guide. I had somebody call me on the phone one time. They decided they were going to start looking for a church, and they say, David, is there such a thing as a consumer's report for churches? And it sounds outrageous, you know, naive, consumer-driven. But, you know, the more and more I thought about it, I thought, that is a profound thing he's just said. We do need consumers' guides to churches. Because too many times when people are looking, they're lost. And they spend a lot of time and energy trying to find some place. And when they do find some place, what is their decision based on? Could be 100 things. It could be things that don't matter. It could be things that are consequential. What's important in a church, in a search for a church, and what isn't? That's what we want to know for sure. So let's start with a couple of definitions. Let's start with, first of all, what the church is not, okay? First of all, the church is not a building, okay? The church is not a building. We often say, we all have done the same thing. We're driving around with a friend, we turn down St. Mary's Church Road, we pass 128, and you point and you say, oh, there's my church. And you're talking about brick and mortar. And, you know, if somebody never heard that term before, did not know what you meant, they would go, What? Your church is a building? You know, and it sounds so funny. But we're all used to it. We all do the same thing. We're going to church. We don't think necessarily of the service, we think of the building. But a church is not a building. I always have this thought going through my head whenever somebody is walking through the worship room on a weekday, and they want their children to behave, especially in front of the pastor, you know. And so they think, what's the best way to wink at the pastor and get the point across to the kid? And so they'll always say the same thing. You're in God's house. You have to whisper. No, that's not the reason. There's nothing high and holy about a building. As one PCA minister said many years ago, he said, the building keeps the rain and snow off of the heads of the church. The church is who dwells in the building. And so that's a very important point to take note of, because you are going to be attracted to buildings. You'll have good feelings about a church building, and you'll have bad feelings about a church building, and you have to realize, I'm not supposed to go because I like the building or not go because I don't like the building. The building is not the body of Christ. Now, the building is necessary in many cases. Lots of benefits come to the church when they can finally afford to have a building, but it is not the church, where the church meets, where the church functions. And this has been the case all through Christian history. One of the earliest church buildings we have is Dura Europa, and this archaeological design has been studied in many ways, shape, and form, and is well known. That goes all the way back to the third century. But then there are also other buildings that the church has met in over the years. This is St. Pierre's in Geneva. This is where Calvin preached from. Was this the building that Calvin thought was the greatest building in the world? No, it was a converted Roman Catholic building. And so he didn't, the building meant nothing to him, but he nonetheless preached because he had the building to use. And so it was important that you realize you didn't come because, oh, this looks like a church. You come from a background that says, oh, I need a cathedral ceiling, and I need the lofty air and the wonderful beauty of the art inside. And Calvin said, no, we got rid of all that. What you need is the Word of God. And so that's what they would gather around, the Word of God, and they would preach. He would preach to them. In New England, we have what they call meeting houses. These were common use kinds of buildings for small communities. And there was one thing that was central about it, and that was the pulpit in the middle. And everybody sat around the pulpit, again, because the primary purpose of the church is to be taught the Word of God. And then, you know, we have other churches that are more designed like, well, some people even say, you know, that looks more like a church. And what they mean is the kind of church that's been designed since Gibbs' day over in England, with the idea of a long rectangle with pews in rows one after another, all looking down down to the long end, and certainly that's a style that has been adapted in America. This is St. Martin's in London. But what do the buildings all have in common? Well, you look at them architecturally and say nothing. But the thing they have in common, of course, is that what's going on is the church is inside that building. That's the most important thing. So the church is not a building, although it does help to have a building. And the second thing that a church is not is it is not an organization. It is not a corporation. It is not a business. Now, sometimes we get confused with that because we talk about denominations and we talk about various efforts that this group is making and that group is making, and we think that somehow the local church is just a satellite, just a feeder for the real corporate work that the church is doing. But the church is not an organization, although it does help considerably if the organism, that's what a church is, the organism, the life of the church, is organized. And that's what elders and deacons are all about, and that's what bylaws are all about. If we function by a certain set of standards, things go smoothly, as opposed to arguing with each other all the time over anything. And, you know, just that's why, for instance, there are many Presbyterian denominations. Let me give you three here. We don't have to all be in the same organization to represent the same doctrine and the same Christ and the same mission. And so there are several, here are three denominations that are very, very similar in terms of what they believe and what they aim for, but they are organizationally separate. And so we find that pretty common. Now, let's talk about what the church is. If the church is not a building, if the church is not an organization, then what is the church? Well, the first thing the church is it is indeed the bride of Christ. This is underscored for us in many places to emphasize the unity, the preciousness of the church of Christ, the goal of God to gather all his people together, and how that is taking place every day of our lives individually here in this mortal life we call this world. First of all, it talks about the church in two ways. The Bible doesn't use these terms, but we use these terms to differentiate between them. The first way that it talks about the church is that it is invisible. And by that, it doesn't mean that, you know, we disappear and reappear from time to time. Invisible means that it's a collection of all of the believers together over all of time, over all of the world. When you read the book of Revelation and the church gathers together around the throne, and that is the total number of God's people, that is the invisible church. That we know it's there, but we do not see it now. That's the point. Paul speaks about it this way in Ephesians 5. He says, Christ loved the church, this is the invisible church, the whole body of the believers, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then John, writing in the book of Revelation, describes much the same thing. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, this is the church invisible, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's the preciousness of the church that God is taught, that's being stressed in Scripture. God is delights in his people, and that's a covenant aspect throughout the whole of the Bible. And so that's one reason, that's one way we describe the church, is how it's being gathered together for after all of creation comes to a close and the church is absolutely full. The picture is of a bride in her unity and in her washed cleanness. But it's also a sense of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And you read on in Revelation, and it says that the New Jerusalem is measured out as a cube. And everybody going, what's that all about? You know, how can you live in a cube? And of course, the point is that it's complete. There, it does. No one is missing at all. It is absolutely perfect. It contains everyone that is supposed to be there, and yet it is a unity. So that's the invisible church, but we also say that the church is visible. And when we say that, we're talking about the representation of the church in any place, time, or aspect. Anytime the church gathers together for worship, anytime the church comes together to call on the name of the Lord, that is a representation of the church at large, or the church invisible. So anytime you look at a church gathering, you look at a church congregation, you're looking at the visible church, the ones who have answered the call. Now the thing about the visible church is that it's not pure like the invisible church. The visible church may contain people who are devoted to Christ and Christians in all of heart, but it also contains visitors who are not committed to Christ and who may never become a Christian. And so any one typical gathering of the visible church is mixed. And it's understood that that's the case. But the faithful, calling out on the name of the Lord, are gathered together in worship. And that's what the visible church is at any particular time. The Hathaways are getting excited because this is a picture of Wallace. And if you're careful, you'll see their grandfather standing right there. But even if you know that the church is not a building, and even though you know it is a visible representation of God's people on earth and you are to gather together, still, when you walk into any given church building, who knows what you're going to find? Who knows what's going to go on when you walk into that place for the very first time? It could be a long, formal processional with candles and with robes and with distinction and with a projection of holiness. But on the other hand, there may be a band set up in the front and, you know, the musicians are there. They're not dressed as if it matters. Their shirt tails are out. They've got bandanas around their heads. They're spending a lot of time tuning their instruments and talking to one another and drinking Starbucks. And you get the feeling like, is this going to be a concert? What's going on? But no, we're going to have worship. Just hang on a few minutes. You go to some places and things, the projection of distinction and formality are very obviously important. But then you go to other churches and it's downright irreverent. And you're wondering, what's the point? What's going on? Which one am I supposed to be attending to? What is important? And this, of course, brings the new Christian to a crisis. I don't know what's important. What is important? What should matter? Is it what they teach? What if they don't teach a lot? You know, one of the mega churches in the area, they make a point. We don't teach. We don't teach in the worship service. Okay, well, that's not important. I got that. Is it to be entertained? Well, if you go to the church where the music band's right up front and they're ready to play, you're going to be entertained. Maybe that's important. Is it duty? Am I supposed to come because I need to serve other people, or am I coming because I need to be served? Which way is it? What is the deal? Should I demand to have everything in a church to continue my attendance? If you go to some churches, they can't do enough for you because they want you to come back and you kind of get spoiled. Yeah, I kind of liked, I had good parking. They gave me all kinds of free stuff. It was I didn't have to do anything. It was great. I'm going to go back because I like to be catered to. Is that important? Is that what makes a church? Or is it a place where people are bound to minister to other people? And they want you to get involved because you need to serve others. So what is important? How do you know? How are you going to determine those things? Well, if you go back into, if you step back, you remember the picture of those signs, if you back away from that a bit and look at it in an overarching fashion, you get a picture much like this. Now, don't spend a lot of time trying to read those. The point is that here's the church from the very first days, and this is how divided it has become. And so when you come to look for a church today, there are a multiplicity of different denominations and different backgrounds, and they're coming at it from different approaches, and they have different priorities, and that's the reason why it's so cluttered. But let me tell you, let me reassure you, especially if you're a new Christian and you wondered about this, the fact that this exists, the fact that there are so many different kinds of churches, doesn't mean that Christians, one of the Christians' most favored thing to do is fight with one another. Sometimes people get that idea, you just get into a fight over the coffee, and so you go off, you start your own church. And the one thing about Christians is they can't get along. Well, that's not always the case. In fact, most of the church division that exists down through history is not because of that. Most of the church history division is caused by other things. Let me just give you some examples. One of the things that has made for church division is simply history. When we realize that we have had 2,000 years of church history, that the way that all over the world the church has tried to grow and develop, and in any one given place that growth will take different paths. I'm learning this on a familial level. You know, I raised my four sons in one house. We all thought alike, did alike, moved alike, dressed alike. Everything was, we were pretty unified. Well, then my third son moves to Indiana. And my fourth son now has moved to Pittsburgh. And lo and behold, they're kind of discovering their own thing. And they're taking off in directions that I hadn't been a part of. And they're not looking to me to approve it. They're in their own world. And so history has a way of calling for those kinds of differences. And so sometimes it's just merely a fact of history that has made for change. Another reason for the differences is geography. This is a big one, because lots of times it's being in a different place, being in a different country, being in a different under a different government can make the difference in changing your church in a particular direction. So, for instance, you grew up in England, and you grew up in the Anglican Church. That's just what you did. Everybody understood that. That's the Anglican Church was where you are. Well, you're a product of history, and a product also of geography. Whereas if you were just across the pond or the water the Netherlands, you would have been a part of the church, the Reformed Church there, and that had a different history with different issues that come up and with different geographical setting. And so a lot of times geography sometimes will make a difference. Now think about that when these churches discover America and send missionaries over to start churches in the United States. Well, now we have Anglican or Episcopal churches, one down the street, as a matter of fact, that carry the history and the geography of their past with them over to the new land. And you have Reformed churches in the Netherlands doing the same thing. The whole area of upstate New York was once Dutch country. And so all of upstate New York is dotted with all of these little bitty Dutch Reformed churches. And you wonder, why in the world are all these Dutch Reformed churches up here? Well, it's because the Dutch originally settled that area before England chased them out. But the Reformed churches are still there. And so they have they carry the history with them over to the new land. And once you do that, you want to perpetuate your history and your geography. Coming from the Netherlands is important to you. And so you hold on to those distinctions and you press for those things that make your identity what it is. And so people say, well, why don't you just join up with other kinds of churches? It says, no, well, we want to honor our history. We want to honor our forefathers. We want to honor our where we came from. And so we want to keep separate for those reasons. I'm not saying that's legitimate. I'm just saying that's how the thinking goes. Another reason that there are differences is there is doctrinal emphasis. Not always doctrinal division, but there is doctrinal emphasis. Coming out of the Reformation, you remember hearing about the Marburg Colloquy? 14 points out of 15 Martin Luther and Zwingli agreed on. The 15th point they could not agree on. And so Luther kept his Lutheran church and Zwingli kept his Reformed church, and they have never united ever since. But then there's been others that swung off the Reformation. There was the Anabaptists, and their idea was that we reject Roman Catholic baptism so much that any real Christian has to be baptized again for real this time. And so they would call themselves Anabaptists or Baptists, Second Baptists. And that notion kind of stuck in the minds of many coming out of that period, not the political aspects of the Anabaptists, but the idea that baptism was something you needed to do upon profession of faith. And so now you have all kinds of Baptist churches, churches who identify themselves with one doctrinal distinctive, and that is the way we baptize. Everything else is up for discussion, but we call ourselves Baptist because that matters the most. And so doctrinal distinctions can somehow divide the church and separate the church. And then there's a fourth aspect, and that is commitment to biblical integrity and loyalty. Now, this you probably would not think was a very big deal. You wouldn't think that, of course, Christians are going to be devoted to the Bible, but that is not the case. Case in point would be the early 20th century in the United States when you had the larger overarching movement of world unity after the First World War. The First World War was horrific, was dreadful, was absolutely terrible. And the one significant lesson that came out of World War I is we have to learn to get along. And so all of the things that separate us need to be reviewed and challenged. And that affected the Christian church as well. And the Christian church realized, well, you know, the distinctives we have about being Christian, the Bible being the only, you know, the way, the Word of God, and the only way of salvation being Jesus Christ, maybe we need to soften these things. Maybe we need to, so we can embrace more and more people. And I'm sad to say the Presbyterians of the day led the charge in that. Let's put aside all of these things that put up walls between us. Let's learn to get along. And so the Bibles, they lost or they rejected the respect for the Bible as God's word, and that has had to be brought back. That's what our denomination is all about. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, these are breakoffs from the mainline Presbyterian Church, not over issues of personality conflict, but over doctrine. We want to hold to the Bible. We want to put up Bible walls and distinctives because the Bible says this is the way we should believe and not that. But there are others who still call themselves the church who say, no, we set the Bible aside because it does divide and because we don't want that kind of division. So here you've got, you know, isn't that interesting? People are, you know, have the stereotype that Christians, all they do is fight with one another. And that's why we have all these separate denominations. And now, in the 20th century, you've got Christians wanting to be one with one another so much that we're going to reject the foundation upon which we stand. And so you have conservatives who are saying, well, no, we're going to build the walls. We're going to keep the walls, thank you very much. We're going to keep the distinctions. We're not dividing anybody, but we're not coming together with people who are not believers either. So the history of the church has been speckled with all kinds of things that have been going on. So it's not just simply, we can't just simply dismiss the, you know, saying, well, you know, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we'd be one, and look what we've done to that. It's not quite that simple. There have been divisions over arguments, but for the most part, there are other reasons that are even more significant as well. Does everybody understand that? Is there any question about those things? All right, well then, we got all this point. We learned a little bit about why there are so many divisions. And you're thinking, Pastor Barker, that doesn't help me. I'm still stuck in this brand new town all by myself and all these signs, church signs around. I still don't know where to go. I still don't know what's important. So let's start there. Let's start with the basics. What do you need in a church? What must you have in a church? Calvin called these the three marks of the church, the true church. The false church, the apostate church, are the ones that reject these things, have no use for these things, but the true church is marked and identified not by the fact that it's got a nice, pretty building, and not by the fact that its organization has a cute little logo, not by how good the music is, not by how good the coffee is, not by how many other things might be. What are the most important marks, what are the most important characteristics that the Church of Christ must have? Can you guess what the first thing is going to be? Preaching. The preaching of the Word. This is so significant because you remember I said that in many churches today, they do not want to drive people away. We've inherited that 20th century burden to be unified so much that now it's in the form of we want our church to grow, so we don't want to turn people off. And so rather than teach the Word of God as if it were the Word, the truth, the life, we're going to mellow it down and make it kind of have a nice day in five easy steps. And so when you go into a church, and you should try those churches out, you find out what the primacy of the sermon is. Is it something they just tack on to a rest of a whole hour of entertainment or to a drama or to a movie? Or maybe even, well, we're not going to have a sermon today because we're going to hear from a missionary. That tells you the priority of preaching in that church. How important it is that now, why is that important? Why is preaching important? I'm challenged on that occasionally from people. You know, especially yours, Pastor Barker, because they're so boring and long. And, you know, if you would just preach a little lighter, and if you would throw in a few more stories, and if you would only preach for 20 minutes, you would have people busting at the seams here. That could be. That could very well be. I am not God's gift to the church in that sense. However, if preaching is something that is so important, what is it you are to get from it? One of the things that has always been in my mind as a minister is I have seen all along the kind of challenge the church is fast coming to in our day and age. I have seen how politics are forcing its way into religious life. We're seeing how more and more of legal or laws are required to make us set aside what distinctions we have. And it's not unlikely that we will live to see the day when the church will be forced in other ways. And I've always told myself, I want to preach as if it was the last Sunday we were free to gather together. And I want to equip the saints so that when they go home, they will know how to understand the Bible on their own. And so the burden that I have is always in that aspect. I want you to know better about the Christian faith you believe and let you figure out for yourself the five ways to have a better marriage. Because you'll be able to do it. Preaching the Word is not just simply sitting through a sermon. It is getting the Word of God in your heart and in your mind. And it is very, very important. It doesn't have to be 40 minutes. It doesn't have to be from a guy only 5'6". It doesn't have to be from all of the things, the detriments that you have here. But it does have to be solid. It does have to be Bible-based. And it has to be worthy of being listened to. That's the first thing, you know, when if you're married, you got a young family and you're taking them to, we're going to try this church out, and they come back and the kids all say the same thing. I didn't like the color of the seats. It was too hot. You know, nobody spoke to me. What's that all about? You're reminding them, first thing we ask ourselves is, what was the preaching like? Oh, the preaching was spot on. No problem there. We're going back. Going to give it a second shot. You know, if you're visiting a church, forgive the cold shoulders you might get as a visitor. Hospitality is a wonderful thing, don't get me wrong. But any church on any given day can communicate to a visitor, boy, those people are cold. They're cliquish. Nobody spoke to me. And we don't want to be that church, but if that's all we are, then we'll change. We'll learn how to change. But if the preaching was good, if the preaching was worth hearing, then that's the first thing you need to pay attention to. Remember that. When you go church hopping, what's the preaching about? You can even go online to many congregations today. They have sermons online. Listen to the sermon ahead of time. You don't even have to waste your time in some places. That's kind of nice. I like that. The second mark of the church is the observance of the sacraments. Now, as I said before, there are varying ways in the Protestant community where the sacraments are lifted up and defined and described. And so I'm not saying don't go to a Baptist church or don't go to a Presbyterian church because of the way they do baptism, but you want to ask yourself, whichever way it is, is it married to my conscience as I read the Word of God, and do they do it with biblical authority? Do they do it with sobriety? Do they care for this as an instruction and command that Christ has given to them? Or is this something laissez-faire? Let me take the Lord's Supper, for example. You know, I read to you 1 Corinthians 11 all the time. Why do I do that? Well, because it is one of the plainest instructions on how to do the Lord's Supper that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. And right there in the middle of it, it says, a man should examine himself. So you should not come, people should not welcome you without any warning or apprehension or attention at all, saying, oh, come, don't worry about it. We're just celebrating life together with other Christians. They're not treating the Lord's Supper as the Bible tells them to treat it. And so that's a problem. You know what the Bible says. You don't have to worry about what Pastor Barker says. You don't have to worry about what this Baptist church over here said. All you have to do is say, what does the Bible say and what does my conscience direct me to? It's important. That's why there's, you know, some churches will treat baptism like a grand celebration, you don't even have to be baptized by an ordained minister. Anybody can do it. You can be baptized several different times if you want. Rededicate yourself to Christ. What could be more encouraging than a rededication service and get baptized again? Well, Scripture says only once. You know, and the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It is not meant to be something that we share with outsiders. It is something the church shares together, remembering the death of Christ. And that takes a great deal of sobriety and attention to it. You'll see it when you see it. When you walk into a church and you see how they do it, you'll say, nope, that's not according to the Word of God. I don't want you to say, nope, that's not what Pastor Barker wants me to think. You go to the Word of God and you say, yes, that's acceptable. I can stay here. You know, you'll know the difference. The third aspect or the third mark of a real church is discipleship and discipline. What do we mean by this? Discipleship and discipline. Well, discipleship, of course, is the growing in God's Word and how important that is for us all to do. You want to become much more Christ-like every day. One of the best ways for a young Christian to be discipled is to find a discipler and to walk together in service, in Bible study, in prayer, looking at how your mentor, so to speak, acts, how he conducts himself, how that older woman loves the younger girl. Look at how that can cross family lines. Parents are supposed to be soberly devoted to one another and to their children. But when you come to a church in which there is an environment you can put your trust, and that's not an easy thing to do, I want you to understand, then discipleship needs to cross family lines. Young men do well to find an older man, not their father, to walk with, to serve with, to grow with. Younger girls do well to find older women, not their mothers. Not because we're looking to counter anything the parents might say, but because you get a marvelous different perspective when you do that. And you get insights into your own family life that you can't do just by attending to parents. You get to the point where you can trust a mentor and you can say, I'm having trouble with my dad. I can't get along with mom. You can't do that at home. And you need to be able to have somebody challenge you and look at your own sins and call you to repentance yourself and things that you can do and grow that way as well. To be a disciple of Christ, the best thing to do is to have somebody over you that you can follow and that can hold you accountable, as well as having somebody under you that you can minister to, that you can lead and you can counsel. And there's varying ways to do that. A young person can watch an older person for a while, good while perhaps, take note of that. A young lady, for instance, might watch an older lady in the church, observe her for a while and talk to her mother about her and make sure that she feels good about that. And then approach her. Say, would you mentor me? Would you disciple me for a year? Could we meet together, say, once every other week for a year so that I could grow in my Christian life under you? And see how that goes and how you grow as a Christian. And you can do the same thing with somebody younger. You want to be careful in your approach because we live in a day and an age that I don't have to tell you. And you don't want to do something away from your parents. But the point is that the church is meant to be disciplers and discipled. Because that means that church growth is important. It's a very important thing to know. It's also supposed to be an environment in which Christians can be challenged or corrected when needed. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a very famous verse used to argue for the integrity of the Bible, that it comes right from God. And so it starts off, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Not just inspired, not just given to us wonderfully, but breathed out. This is God's very word coming out. And so it's precious and it's valuable and it's unique and it is something that we want to hold on to and revere. But then he goes on. He says, it's profitable for teaching. And then he says, for reproof. That's a mild scolding. For correction. The Word of God says you need to change something in your life. Training in righteousness. There are things you need to add to your life that are not there right now. Nothing wrong with what you're doing, but you need more. You need to be challenged more to grow. And you have a goal, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. See that? Lots of times I know of Christians who come to church because they feel like they get taught something and they like that. And it's too easy for a Christian to have that reservoir kind of feeling, you know, like I'm only getting more of the good stuff and I'm holding on to more and more of the good stuff and my reservoir is filling and boy, I'm just really fat and happy. But you've got to have a spillway. You've got to pour out the good stuff you've been holding on to and give it to somebody else as well. That's a very important aspect. And that's what discipling is all about. But there's also to be that reproof, that correction. And Scripture gives us direction on how that's to be done. Obviously, very carefully, because we are not to be one another's judges. So what is it that makes for discipline in the church? Is it something that each one of us does readily to one another whenever it fits our whim? No. It's something that, however, the elders are charged with. The elders are charged to have supervision over you, to watch over you and to be careful to give account for your spiritual growth. That's back from Hebrews 13. But I direct your attention now to Matthew 18. This is a formula that's used to reconcile differences. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to tell him his fault, just one-on-one. So right away, we are to avoid scandal because scandal damages the church. We're to go to one another privately. We're to try to work it out. We're trying to try to do what it takes to reconcile ourselves with one another. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And likewise, if you listen to him, he's gained you. But if he does not listen, then he says, take one or two others. Now, who would those be? Just people that you like? People that think the way you do? People that can argue your case? No, I would submit to you that these are the elders of the church he's talking to. He's talking to the leaders of the church. Take one or two along who can mediate between you and point out what's going on and why things should change for both sides. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And here again, I think he's speaking directly to the elders themselves. Here's the only ones with authority to say, this man is sinning and not being repentant. I don't think any of the rest of us have that freedom to declare to other people such an authoritative judgment on somebody else. But the elders are charged with that, and they take it very carefully and very seriously, and they should, because it can be a very sensitive area. But this is something that the church must attend to. We must have discipleship and we must have discipline, because otherwise we just, well, whatever you want to do is fine, and I'm not going to complain, and you do that, well, I guess that's okay, even though it breaks a commandment. Who am I? I'm not your judge. And the church just begins to fall apart morally, and we don't want that. We are to guard our hearts in the moral law together, and so it's very important. Okay, any questions about the three marks of the church? All right, well, for the students of the Inquirer's class, let me remind you, your homework is chapter 5 of Confessing Christ for next week, and we'll be back downstairs. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can have such biblical guides as to what church we should attend. So we ask, Lord, that you would bring these marks to mind when the opportunity comes up. May we ourselves be tested by those marks and encouraged, Lord, to apply them diligently and faithfully here at New Covenant. We pray your blessing on the worship service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.